If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 62. We want to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12, and I've entitled it Zion's Restoration. Isaiah chapter 62. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now and do what only you can do as the ultimate teacher here. We commit our time and the word to you now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have worked our way through the book of Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. The last part of the book is an emphasis on messianic restoration, and that's where we find ourselves in chapters 58 through 66. Emphasis on God's glory, really kingdom glory, ultimately. All the way through Isaiah, we have interwoven this theme of a coming deliverer, Messiah king, and his kingdom. The God of Israel is a deliverer. He is a God of salvation, of which deliverance from Babylon in the Old Testament was really but a harbinger of ultimate kingdom deliverance, which is yet to come. And so this last section in Isaiah, we are emphasizing, events related to the second coming, but in the second coming, he comes to reign. He comes to set up his kingdom. We're currently in the church age. Next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. You know, the church happened without warning, and it will end that way. Imminent, could happen today. We don't know when the church is going to end. But church age is a gap. You know, we live in a gap age. And God's working with Israel in the Old Testament. Now Israel's been set aside. He's doing building the church. After the rapture, he's going to resume his program with Israel. And there's 7 years of this special program with Israel left, culminating in the second coming and then the kingdom. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the kingdom age, which ultimately merges into the eternal form of the kingdom in eternity. But there's a 1,000-year reign on this earth at Christ's second coming. Now, this coming kingdom theme and that of a messianic deliverer builds in the book of Isaiah until we get to this last section of the book, which emphasizes in bold strokes God's kingdom restoration of Israel in the end. And really specifically emphasizing Jerusalem, which really symbolizes the whole of Israel. I mean, what happens to Jerusalem happens to Israel and is reflective, kind of as the capital, it stands for the whole of Israel often. So redemptive history swirls around two great cities as we study the Bible. Babylon is the city of man, emphasizing rebellion and independence from God. And Babylon depicts as an idea. It depicts a civilization that is determined to make it apart from God. The apex, the high point of which is Antichrist. He ultimately represents the city of man, the city of Babylon, in defiance of God, a whole society. And it will come to its high point under Antichrist. In contrast is Jerusalem, which is the city of God. Jerusalem is literally called the city of our God in Psalm 48. This ultimately portrays civilization in submission to God, as it will be in the kingdom. And the apex of it will relate to life in the kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ. Now, both Babylon and Jerusalem have their roots in the book of Genesis. Babylon is mentioned about 300 times in Scripture, while Jerusalem is mentioned about 817 times. The story of history, as you're looking at history being his story, God's story, this story really revolves around these two cities, the city of man versus the city of God. Now, in the end, the city of God is going to win out, and the city of man will be destroyed. In the kingdom, Jerusalem will be the most prominent city in the world. This is God's favorite place in all the world. And it will be the capital of the kingdom, with actually called the city of the great king. The king is going to live there. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming. Where is he coming to reside at? He's coming to live in Jerusalem. And this is what Isaiah 62 is all about. This is what our study is about this morning. In context, Isaiah has prophesied of the Babylonian captivity, which was still on the horizon at the time Isaiah is writing. The glorious kingdom promises of Isaiah look like a dim prospect from that vantage point. However, the Lord in Isaiah 62 assures his people Israel that indeed what he has promised them will ultimately be fulfilled. So in summary, the subject matter of Isaiah 62 pertains to the coming millennial kingdom glory that Zion in her restoration will experience. This grand future restoration was prefigured in the return from the Babylonian exile, but its ultimate fulfillment awaits the Messianic kingdom. All right, enough background. Let's get to the text, chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Here we have the heart of God, and it zeroes in on Jerusalem. Now, in view of verse 6, as we will get down to verse 6, you jump down to verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. In view of verse 6, it is evidently the Lord himself who is here speaking in verse 1. Now, some think it may be the Messiah continuing to speak as seen and as a continuation of what we saw at the end of chapter 61. Whether it is God the Father or Messiah God, I take it that the Lord is in view in terms of who is speaking here in verse 1. And here God says that for Zion's sake, used interchangeably here with Jerusalem, he will not rest until she is restored. Again, this is God's special city, and he has determined that in the end, Jerusalem will be gloriously delivered and restored. Yea, and exalted. Zion is sometimes called the poetic name for Jerusalem. It is really used in a variety of ways in the scriptures. The first mention of Zion in the Bible is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, when David captured an ancient Jebusite fortress, which was thereafter called the City of David. The word Zion literally means fortification. It's the strong point. Strong city. Ultimately, in the plan of God. Zion is essentially synonymous with Jerusalem and is called the City of David as well as the City of God. Zion proper is in effect old Jerusalem in the historical sense of the word. It refers to the southeastern hill of Jerusalem. And this is where David built his royal palace and later where Solomon built the temple. Zion signifies really the epicenter of God's rule and presence on earth. So Zion at core refers to the Temple Mount, but is also used in reference to the entire city of Jerusalem, to the land of Judah, or even as representative of the entire nation of Israel. Now, context determines the exact nuance in view, but most generally, Zion refers to Jerusalem, and specifically to the Temple Mount. This is the place loved by God more than any other. This is his favorite place. Psalm 87, the Lord loves the gates of Zion, the Temple Mount, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You see, Zion, city of God, we're talking generally Jerusalem, specifically the Temple Mount. Now, in the prophecy known as the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is one of the key prophecies in the Bible, you know, we've tried to study this. I've taught through Daniel a few times, and we have honed in on the 70 weeks of Daniel because it is so key. In the 70 weeks of Daniel, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, God gave Daniel a prophetic overview of his special dealings with Israel in what we might call pre-kingdom history. This is what God's going to accomplish in relationship to Israel that culminates in the kingdom. And in that prophecy, we see it involves 70 units of 7 years. Well, what's that amount to? 70 units of 7 years. What's 70 times 7? Calculators? smartphones. 490 years. 69 of those weeks, 483 years, have literally been fulfilled to the letter, concluding with the triumphal entry of Jesus a few days before his crucifixion. Then there is an unspecified amount of time in a gap period, which we are now living in. We live in the gap. One literal week, 7-year period, remains to be fulfilled, which will begin at the time the Antichrist signs a, are you ready for this? 7-year covenant with Israel. This is all literal stuff. This is the famous 7-year tribulation period we reference so often, which will climax in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. But here is what I want you to note about this all-important prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's so simple, but it's amazing how many very intelligent theologians seem to miss it. Here's what I want to emphasize this morning. It begins, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This has everything to do with the Jews, Daniel's people, and the holy city, Daniel's holy city. Well, clearly, the holy city is Jerusalem. Every Jew knew that. This is where the temple is. Or was, in this case, with Daniel. Daniel is clear that when these 70 weeks are concluded, Israel's rebellion will be ended. They will be reconciled to God. Everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. The prophecies will all be fulfilled. And a kingdom temple will be inaugurated. All of this is worked through in the prophecy. But note it carefully. Daniel 9:24 very specifically mentions the Jews' holy city, which can be none other than Jerusalem. This city has a very specific, prophetic, and determined destiny that culminates in kingdom glory. And that is what we have enlarged upon here in Isaiah 62. By the way, let me back up here. Let me ask you a question. Now, you're a very intelligent group. I just like to flatter you a little. Anyway, do you see the church here? 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Is the church represented there? Was the church found in the first 69 weeks at all? No. And it's not represented in the 70th week either. I want to be very clear. It's not represented in the 70th week. That 70th week, that tribulation period, it has everything to do with Israel, primarily. The whole world's affected, of course, but has nothing to do with the church, explicitly. Daniel's people, the Jews, explicitly. Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. Well, it is for Jerusalem's sake that God will not rest until she knows the deliverance and righteousness that he has promised. In view here, I think, is practical righteousness, in which God's people will then live in a God-honoring, sanctifying way. In Isaiah's time, he spoke of the filth of Zion and the bloodshed of Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 1, chapter 4. It was anything but righteous. However, in the kingdom, the righteousness of Jerusalem will shine as a bright testimony before the entire world. And her salvation, her deliverance, will be as a lamp that burns. What a glorious testament to the reality of the faithful God who delivers. Both Jerusalem's deliverance by Jesus the Messiah and her righteous behavior that follows will be a reflection of the glory of the Lord that will have arisen upon them, as noted in chapter 60, verse 1. Now, by way of application, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 exhorts us to shine as lights in the world for the cause of Christ. It has been said that we are really walking billboards, walking advertisements for Jesus. How are we doing? Biblically, we are shining lights. Some are 40 watt, some 100, maybe some 10, 5 watt bulbs. Not a lot there. But really, all true believers are really, I would call them, reflector lights. We're not generating light within ourselves. We're reflecting His light. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's how you are. Let your little light shine. We teach that to the children. Us adults need to practice it. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. This involves righteousness that the Gentiles will see on display. In other words, this is practical righteousness. This will be Israel's glory observed by kings. God will then give Zion, Jerusalem, a new name. A new name. You say, well, what's it going to be called? Well, let's talk about that. A new name in the Bible emphasizes a change of character. It indicates a transformation and a new status. Now, a wonderful change at the time of the second coming and going into the kingdom, a wonderful change will have taken place in regard to Jerusalem, which will then be reflected in her new God-given name. Now, we're not told specifically here what this new name will be, although the chapter brings forth several new designations that are presented. How about these possibilities? And I think we're given enough clues in Scripture that we can say this, the nuance of what I'm bringing out here in these verses, is going to be pretty close. At the end of Ezekiel, you know those chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48 emphasize the kingdom. And the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel says, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city, he's talking about Jerusalem, from that day shall be, the Lord is there. How about that for the name of a city? The Lord is there. That's going to be the name. It says it right there. The name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Where are you going? I'm going to the Lord is there. It's going to be so identified with the Lord. He's there. That's the name of the city. Jeremiah 33:16. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Wow. Again, the common denominator is the Lord, identified with the Lord. Isaiah 60:14, the sons who afflicted you shall come bowing down. All of those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel, the city of the Lord. It seems clear that this new name will intimately identify Jerusalem with Yahweh, her covenant-keeping God. It will designate Jerusalem as uniquely the very place of God's special presence on earth. This will be the city on earth that God uniquely lives in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 42:8 prophetically designates Jerusalem as both the city of God and the city of the great king. Which is it? Well, it's both, because the king happens to be God in glorified human flesh. This great king is also Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 3, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Note here, Jerusalem is not said to wear a crown, but rather is twice stated to be a crown or a diadem in the hand of God. And note, it's not just some cheap, rinky-dink, invaluable crown, but rather a crown of glory, a royal diadem. She is glorious and beautiful, fitting of royalty. In the hand signifies protection in God's care, in His sovereign control. The wording here signifies a combination of royalty and high priestly dignity. The word diadem was actually used in reference to the headdress of the high priest in the Old Testament. Yes, Jerusalem will have this great honor, but it will be to the glory of the Lord. You see, it is only in his hand that this will be true, which is stated twice here in verse 3. Now, there's a beautiful balance here. Note, to be a crown expresses kingly dignity, but not being on the head shows that Jerusalem herself does not exercise royal power, signified by the actual wearing of the crown on the head. She's a crown, but she's in the hand of the Lord. As such, she does possess royal worth and dignity. The Lord's people living in intimacy with him will reflect the reality that he is king. Their intimacy with him will give them special honor of sharing in that glory. Jerusalem will then be seen as an object of great value, delight, honor, and beauty. Special intimacy, special relationship with the Lord. Verse 4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For many years, all down through the times of the Gentiles, God's face has been hidden from Jerusalem. Jesus himself said, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, during this time of the Gentiles, God has continued to providentially preserve the Jews as a people. But his direct divine intervention and activity on their behalf has been missing. It has gotten to the point where most Jews in the world today are secular in their orientation, in their thinking. And they really believe that they are a self-made, reconstituted nation. They don't see this as God having done reestablished a nation. They believe they have done it. The hand of God's intervention has been missing. I mean, I'm talking about the overt, direct intervention of God. And consequently, they have often, through the times of the Gentiles, been called forsaken, and the land for many years being called desolate. We call these times the times of the Gentiles. So goes Jerusalem, so goes Israel. Now, the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonian captivity. And you know what happened at the time of the Babylonian captivity? That was the end of the reign of the kings that sat on David's throne. There hasn't been a king sitting on David's throne ever since this. And there won't be until the second advent, where Christ, the son of David, sits on the throne of David once again. That's been missing. And down through this time, all through the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem, yeah, there's Jews living in Jerusalem, but they've always had problems with the Gentiles. To this day, how's the Temple Mount looking for the Jews? I mean, yeah, okay, they're still at the Wailing Wall, but they're really not on the Temple Mount proper. At the time of the Second Coming, the time of Jerusalem's restoration, at that time, Jerusalem will be called Hephzibah, and the land of Israel will be called Beulah. Now, I like Scott's translation because it translated it instead of making us say those words. Beulah's not tough. Hephzibah literally means my delight is in her, and Beulah means married. God's delight will then rest upon Jerusalem. It will be the joy of his heart, and the land of Israel will be married. Now, marriage, you know, the one thing about marriage, you know what it denotes? It denotes a union, a coming together. The two shall become one. So marriage denotes a covenant union, in which the people of Israel will at this point be in a union relationship with the land that fulfills God's covenant promises. Thomas Constable says, these new names would reflect God's delight in his people and his work of uniting them with their land. They're not going to be separated, divorced from their land. They're going to be united with their land, married in effect, metaphorically. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. It's going to be an exciting time. They're going to be back in the land in full, all the Jews from all over the world. Half of them are there today, but they're all going to be regathered, the converted ones, back to the land. And it's going to be an exciting time, like a wedding. Joyous. Joyful union between the Jews and the land. A joyful union between God and his people Israel. MacArthur says, marry in the sense of occupying and possessing the city. So we have a wonderful marriage metaphor here related to the people, the land, and their God, all in glorious union in the Holy Land. Moody Bible Commentary, this is merely a metaphor that depicts the covenantal relationship between God and Israel, just as the metaphor applies to Christ and the church. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Now the question is this, who are these watchmen? And what exactly is their function? Now there are various ideas put forth here, including the idea that the watchmen here are angels, or as we sometimes spell it, angles in some of the songs that we sing. Just kidding. However, these watchmen function as intercessors, which angels are not essentially seen to do. You see, angels are messengers. That's what the word angel means, messenger. And agents of action. But they are not seen to be intercessors proper. So therefore, I don't think we're talking about angels here. Some do. I take it that these watchmen are God's people raised up by God to consistently pray to the Lord for the restoration of Jerusalem. God himself has ordained this ministry of intercession, which goes on day and night without ceasing. Note there, I have set watchmen on your walls. And again, there's a lot of metaphorical language here in the text. But these are pictured as guarding Jerusalem, I think, prayerfully. They shall never hold their peace day or night. So they're saying something. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. So he's exhorting these watchmen, guarding Jerusalem. I take it prayerfully. Keep praying day and night for Jerusalem. So I take it throughout the world, as God's people are continually praying without ceasing, that prayers on the part of God's people are ever going up on behalf of Jerusalem. I think it's true right now. People in the world are praying for Jerusalem. I prayed for Jerusalem just earlier. I almost always pray for Jerusalem on Sunday morning. I'm very cognizant of this passage, and you'll see why as we go along. In a sense, they form a prayer guard for Jerusalem in keeping with the will of God. W.E. Vine says the watchmen symbolize those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That special intercession should be our constant occupation. You say, well, why? I think God's able to just take care of them just fine. Yeah, but he wants to do it through prayer. I refer you to Children's Moment. Note the phrase, you who make mention of the Lord, is more accurately interpreted, translated, you who put the Lord in remembrance. Literally, it says, the one who causes to remember. You see, among the court officials under the kings of Israel, was one whose title was the one who reminds. What do? Well, I'm in the position of the one who reminds. I've got a person like that in my house. It's a very important position. Is it not? Yeah, it is. I'm commending. This is the description here. This one who reminds was to faithfully remind the king of his obligations. So you didn't have a smartphone that just kind of reminded you of everything all the time, right? You just had a little official in the court. It's your job to keep me up to date on what my to-do list, what my obligations are. Remind me. Now, obviously, God does not forget. We don't say, Lord, I'm reminding you just in case you forgot. No, God does not forget his covenant promises, his covenant obligations. But the idea here is a call to constant prayer in the language of the common practice of the day. We have here one of those places in Scripture where what God has sovereignly determined intersects with prayer. God doesn't need prayer to act, but he often uses it. He often acts in response to prayer. Now, there's great mystery here as we again note the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Note that in verse 1, the Lord himself says he will not rest until Jerusalem is restored. And then in the following verses, he says that he is going to do it. He emphatically says the Gentiles shall see it. And to Jerusalem, he says, you shall be called by a new name. These things are not left to doubt. God plainly says it will happen. And yet here in verse 6 and 7, we see that God has also ordained interceding prayer. God sovereignly works, and yet he works through prayer. You see, prayer is relational. God doesn't need a single prayer, ever, believe me. When God got this whole thing rolling in the beginning, God created. Was anybody there? You can say, boy, we don't have a prayer. No, sorry, can't do a thing. No. Nobody there, no prayer. God just did it. But God is a relational God, and he chooses to work through and in conjunction with relational prayer. You see, prayer expresses dependence upon God. In prayer, God invites us to pray so that he might work to the end that he might answer and receive glory for working in answer to prayer. So prayer ends up being a praise thing. God answers prayer and we praise him for it. Thus it brings glory to God. This is God's way of working. He chooses to do it, but he does it in response to prayer. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. James 5:16 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God works through prayer. You say, how much does he work? Well, greatly. Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yeah, he's able to do a whole lot more than even you can conceive of. 1 John, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. God works through prayer. Now, when we really realize our place in the plan of God, we see that our praying is not to get our will done in heaven. I'm trying to get it through like Congress somehow. I keep just kind of keep trying. There's maybe an outside chance. No. That's not what prayer is about. The goal in prayer is to align our prayers with God's will on earth. In John 14:14, Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, note that qualifier, in my name. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You see, to ask in Jesus' name is not merely a formalistic add-on at the end of the prayer. Rather, when prayed with meaning, it is to pray for Jesus' sake in accordance with his will for his glory. Such praying is really all about him and his will, his purposes. And God delights in answering such prayer. You know, it's not at the end of the day, say, well, God, we did some of it your way, we did some of it my way. No, we do it all God's way. That's what prayer does, lining up with the way. You say, why do we even need to pray? God knows what he wants to do. He has the power to do it. Why do you? He has chosen to work through prayer. Now notice verse 7. And give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So I pray this every Sunday morning when I come before you. I'm not giving him any rest. I'm just reminding him. I've just got this little job in the court. I'm reminding you, ever reverently. God himself, perhaps Messiah, ordains those who pray, and then he instructs them to give the Lord no rest. The Lord here is Yahweh. Give Yahweh no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God wants his people to ever continue to be praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. You say, what's so big about Jerusalem? I think I'm praying for Council Bluffs every day. Wow, that's good. Let me suggest that Jerusalem is just a little higher in the redemptive plan of God. Not that Council Bluffs and Omaha is not significant. All places are important to pray for. But God wants us to give him no rest concerning Jerusalem. He wants us to want what he wants, as seen in verse 1. He said, I'm not going to rest until Jerusalem is restored, and I don't want you to give me any rest until Jerusalem is restored. In verse 1, God says that he will not rest until Jerusalem is restored. And then here in verse 7, he says to God-ordained intercessors to give him no rest until it happens. This request for the restoration of Jerusalem is to be constant and ongoing. This is akin to Jesus' instruction to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know when this prayer is going to be answered? At the time of the setting up of the kingdom. Isaiah 62:7 is really a cross-reference to Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah is saying. Now, someone might say, well, we've been praying for a long time. Pastor, for I don't know how many years, we hear you praying this all the time. And nothing has happened yet. Well, that's a very narrow perspective that fails to see the big picture. In Revelation 5, when Jesus takes the scroll representing the title deed of the earth, which puts into action the judgments in which the earth is recovered for mankind, Jesus is our great hero, our great representative. In that context, in that very context, we read this. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the title deed of the earth, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. What's that? Which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that interesting? He takes the scroll and they present the prayers of the saints. He takes the title deed in conjunction with the prayers of the saints. You see, all those prayers for kingdom restoration are being saved for this very moment. Christ doesn't just enact judgment and take the world back without the prayers of God's people through the centuries first being presented. This action is, in effect, the answer to all those prayers. Is that not amazing? You say, well, I just did think there was, you know, I prayed and that's it. No, that's not the end of it. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to think that I am one of those watchmen watching for Jerusalem and ever reminding God day and night to establish Jerusalem as a praise in the earth. I believe that my prayers, along with the prayers of all the saints through the centuries, will one day be presented before God, and God will be pleased to answer those prayers. God will do it in his good timing, but he will do it in response to our prayers. What an amazing reality. Now, let me say this. In our prayer life is relational. It's about us walking with God in dependence upon God. But it's a glorious thing that he has chosen to work out his plan in conjunction with us and not independent of us. And if we're really going to have the mind of God, we're going to love what God loves. You're going to be a lover of Israel. Certainly of the church as well. You know, I've been on Isaiah so long, you might think, well, you've forgotten the church. No, no, no. I'm on my way to 1 Timothy in just a few weeks. And I'll probably never teach through an Old Testament book again as long as I'm in the ministry. Maybe Daniel. Anyway, but and who knows. But anyway, Just a footnote here. Alfred Martin, and I'm saying this footnote if you know a lot about my theology, I think there is tremendous error. One of the great epic battles of the church age is now being entered into. And I think it revolves around an errant teaching concerning the kingdom, related to social justice and the gospel, etc. And you'll be hearing more about this from me in months to come through my earnestly contending letters and so forth. But anyway, I digress. Alfred Martin says, God's word must be fulfilled. And no amount of spiritualizing or allegorizing can destroy the plain intent of it. Jerusalem cannot mean here the heavenly Jerusalem, much less the church. This Jerusalem will be made, are you ready for this? A praise in the earth. Earth. All right. Verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. Here we see the balance again between the call for constant ongoing intercessory prayer and that of God's oath that this will come to pass. Again, we note the tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, when God says he has sworn, this is dogmatically affirming that it will happen. As God has sworn by his right hand, the arm of his strength, that Israel will be restored and that she will never be pillaged again by marauding armies. Part of the curse for breaking the old covenant was that God would allow Israel's enemies to pillage her crops. We read in Deuteronomy 28, a nation whom you have not known, and you shall be oppressed and crushed continually, eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. So the enemy's going to do this as a result of God's judgment for breaking the covenant. Deuteronomy 28 is the context of the covenant curses, the curses for breaking the covenant. Here, swearing by his right hand and arm stresses God's omnipotent power to carry out his oath. And since there is no one greater than himself, God swears by himself and his own strength. In other words, this puts God's entire character and integrity on the line with him making this vow. God is stating this will come to pass as surely as he is God. Now, time after time, during the times of the Gentiles, the city of Jerusalem, representing the Jewish nation, has been plundered. So goes Jerusalem, so goes Israel. But once the kingdom is established, God vows that never again will this happen. The watchmen are ever to remind God of his oath and prayerfully give him no rest until he brings about the restoration of Jerusalem, which is representative of the entire nation of Israel. Verse 9, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Now in view here is celebratory festal meals in the context of the millennial kingdom at the millennial temple. My holy courts represents the kingdom temple. Celebratory worship for God's provision at the worship center of the world in Jerusalem will then define God's people. Expositors, the temple courts would in fact be thronged with worshipers, offering the harvest first fruits to the Lord and rejoicing before him. Verse 10, go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. It's almost like the inspired writer is excited here. There's an excitement. There's an urgency. Bring it. And I take the double emphasis here on going through the gates is probably an emphasis on coming to Jerusalem for worship, as indicated in verse 9. And then there is a call to remove every obstacle out of the way for the masses who will make their way up to Jerusalem to worship. The way is to be prepared and the highway built up for massive pilgrimage to the holy city in the kingdom. In this double emphasis, there is urgency, there's excitement. Making the way ready to go to Jerusalem will be the top priority in the early part of the kingdom. because worship will then be the top priority. Because now this is the city of God. The great king is there. Let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. Build the highway. I'm sure it's going to be a broad highway. Probably broader than any highway we can think of. I mean, we're talking millions of people coming. Frequently, Isaiah mentions this kingdom highway that leads to Jerusalem in the kingdom. The idea is that in the kingdom, all roads will lead to Jerusalem, which will be the worship center of the entire world. Isaiah 2:2 says, all nations shall flow to it. And then he says, lift up a banner for the peoples. This indicates that there will be rallying signs or flags along the way, all pointing the way and directing the people to this place of worship. 11, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. And what's God saying to the end of the world? He is now telling the nations, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Here is Yahweh's message to the world. Tell the Jews, the daughter of Zion, that their salvation is coming. Deliverance is on the way. But note it very carefully. This salvation, are you ready for this? Is a person. For note the text says, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Your salvation is coming. And it's a his, him. It's a person. Note the use of four personal pronouns that personify salvation. This salvation is a person, and this person is Jesus, the deliverer, the Savior. And he is coming to bring deliverance, salvation to Zion. We saw back at the end of chapter 59 that the Redeemer is coming to Zion. So note this, just for emphasis. I've already stated it, but, you know, I'd like you to see it. We were introduced to the Lord's reward and work in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, with this, are you ready for this? Identical language. So note that what is here personified as salvation coming in Isaiah 40, verse 10, is stated to be the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. The only possible conclusion is that this salvation, this Savior, is none other than the Lord God Almighty, the one true covenant God of Israel. Let me show you the connection. It's amazing when you study how you see these connections. Behold, the Lord God shall come. Here we have salvation coming. The Lord God shall come. And he's coming with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His work before him. Same language is here. Salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. You think there's a connection between those two? Yeah. The Lord God happens to be the salvation. Lord God shall come. Salvation is coming. Now, most commentators agree that in Isaiah, in this context, his reward and his work, by the way, work can literally be translated recompense or pay. His reward and his work probably refer to the people that Messiah has redeemed. This is his great work recompense, as seen in Isaiah 53. This is the recompense payment for his salvation work. But note it carefully. His reward is with him, and his work recompense before him. And I want you to note that in the Hebrew, the words, the prepositions with and before are two different Hebrew words, as are the words reward and work. So with that in mind, those distinctions, there seems to be two different groups of people here. Those that are with him, his reward, and the work that he is coming to, that is before him. Who are these two groups of people? Well, I don't know. Sometimes in Hebrew, in a poetic way, it says the same thing twice in a different way. Maybe that's what's in view. But let me just suggest this, not with dogmatism here, but just as a suggestion for further thought. Who is coming with Jesus at the second coming? Well, if you flip to the back of the Bible, you'll find the answer. It is the armies of heaven following him on white horses, as seen in Revelation 19:14. This is the church, the bride of Christ, coming in glory with him to rule with him. It may be that his reward and his work are essentially interchangeable. I concede that. In a general sense, both referring to God's people generally and to Israel specifically, which is the emphasis of the entire chapter. However, in the light of the full counsel of God, it may also be that this is a veiled reference which includes the church, the bride of Christ, returning with him at his second coming. Again, not dogmatic there, just an observation in light of Revelation 19. There is most certainly a difference in preposition regarding with him and before him. Understood this way, Christ's reward of his bride, the church, comes with him while the recompense of his people, Israel, is before him. It may be broader than this, but theologically, it certainly includes this. But having said all of this, certainly Jerusalem and Israel is the fundamental emphasis in the chapter here. Paul Apple says the reward and recompense are the elect people whom the Messiah has redeemed and regathered to the land of Israel. As a footnote, observe that in Revelation 22:12, we essentially have a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 62:11. But in Revelation, he makes the application to God's people as believers. And he applies the idea of reward to us. Christ's people will be his reward, his recompense. But then it is also true that he will share his reward with his people, each one according to their work. There will be kingdom rewards for faithful service. That's the emphasis in the book of Revelation, making application of these Old Testament texts. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, really more literally the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Those made strong by grace, divide the spoil with us, as we've already talked about. Verse 12, to finish out, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, Zion, Jerusalem, is in view, representing the nation of Israel. Whereas the Jews historically have been known as a stiff-necked and rebellious people, in the kingdom they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Speaks of a new status, new relationship with the Lord in the kingdom. And Jerusalem will then be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Everybody's going to want to come to Jerusalem in these days. It will be the most favored place among all the places of the world. God's presence will there rest upon that place uniquely. Now in the Bible, all roads ultimately lead to Jerusalem. In redemptive history, all roads lead to Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the worship center of God's people was Jerusalem. The cross led to Jerusalem. The church began at Jerusalem. During the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. The last day's finale centers on Jerusalem. Armageddon centers on Jerusalem. Christ's return is to Jerusalem. Christ sets up his kingdom headquarters in Jerusalem. Note just a few sample verses emphasizing the prominence of Jerusalem. Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion, my resting place for a little while, forever. Zechariah 2, he who touches you, Jerusalem in context, touches the apple of his eye. You don't want to touch that. Luke 21, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Zechariah 12:3, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. You are going to get hurt if you try to dislodge it. Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. We know that's where the last great battle is going to center on. Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. Isaiah 59:20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Psalm 2:6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Isaiah 24, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:17, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. Zechariah 8:3, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Isaiah 2:3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I rest my case. You think it's important to God? It is. Mount Zion in Jerusalem is where the 35-acre Temple Mount is located. Today, it is the most contested piece of real estate on planet Earth. And today, this most valuable of all locations in the mind of God is essentially occupied by desecrating Gentiles. You say, well, boy, I thought the Jews are in control. Yeah, they are, except for this. And actually, that's not even true. You have a little pockets where all throughout Israel where they're not in control at all. The Gentiles are spread throughout. But the most holy place, Mount Zion, occupied by Gentiles. Well, does God care? Here's my answer. Joel 3, 16, 17. Here's the second coming. The Lord will roar from Zion. Boy, roar. Where's he roaring from? Zion. Utter his voice from Jerusalem. The world's going to hear it. The heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. And no aliens, no marauding army shall ever pass through her again. That's Isaiah 62. If we love God, we will love what he loves. And he loves Jerusalem. And is determined to uniquely bring glory to himself through it and make it the centerpiece of his kingdom. Jerusalem means city of peace. In the last 3,000 years, however, it has known very little peace. And it is with that backdrop that believers are instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Not many are doing this. I think it's a small number of intercessors who are regularly doing this, but I think there are those that are raised up throughout the world that are constantly doing. Join our happy band. This is the one city in all of the Bible that we are specifically told to pray for. And we are told exactly how to pray for it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And to this Isaiah adds, and give him, God, no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.